Well, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you. I feel like one of those off-camera announcers at a soap opera.
When last we saw Giselle, and so when last we saw Jonah,
he was firmly ensconced in the belly of a fish. Now, when we think of that in 21st century terms, I don't know about you, but I say, ew. Who wants to be stuck in a fish's gut? And as usual, Jonah throws us a curve. Because Jonah, firmly ensconced in the fish's gut, sings this remarkable song of thanksgiving. Singing of God's wonderful, caring love. Because while we don't think of it that way, the fish represented safety. If he was in the fish's gut, he wasn't going to drown. And so Jonah lives in the fish's gut for 3 days. Ew! And then the fish, in a wonderful moment in which the kind of earthiness of the biblical language gets into the translation, because the biblical language is a lot more kind of down to earth than some of the translators try to make it lofty, you know. But the Bible says quite clearly that the fish vomited Jonah onto the beach. And God meets him again and says, up, Jonah, go to Nineveh. Now, the first time he said, go to Nineveh, and here's what you're going to say. This time he says, go to Nineveh and say what I tell you. Jonah went. He came to the great city of Nineveh and walked a full day into the midst of the city and began to preach what God called on him to preach. And it must have been quite the job. Because Nineveh listened. And Nineveh repented. And the book of Jonah even tells us from the king on down, from the king of Assyria, down to the lowest servant in someone's household, everybody said, wow, we better get right with this God that Jonah is preaching. And they all put on symbols of atonement, the sackcloth and the ashes, and they bowed before the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one true God. Now, I've been a preacher going on about 30 years. I know you can't tell from what I'm doing this morning, but I have. And I have to admit that from time to time, as a preacher, getting up weekly and doing this brilliant work, I from time to time have found myself saying, what the heck difference does this make? Does it really matter what I say? And every once in a while, God kind of steps in and says, well, I'll show you. I remember I was serving the church up in Dover Foxcroft. And got up every Sunday like a good fellow and preached my sermon. And every year, I used to do a series on stewardship, on how we present our presence and our gifts and our money before the Lord. And like I said, I did it every year, and everyone, of course, shook my hand on the way out and said, good sermon, Pastor. Okay. But a lady came up to me. Her name was Hope. Hope would fit in here. Oh, she was a ticket, I'll tell you. And she came up to me after one of those series of sermons on stewardship, and she said, you know, Neil, I've been thinking about what you said, and I've never tithed, and I'm going to start tithing. Oh, it worked. But even more notably, I years and years ago, my youngest son, who's now 36, was 16 at the time. There's an old Methodist campground up above Machias, in the little town of Jacksonville. And they still hold a camp meeting every year. And one year I was invited to go up and preach the camp meeting. Well, all right, camp meeting preacher. No, let's go! So I went and I preached my week of camp meeting. I'm thinking it'd be like camp meeting is in the movies, you know, and everybody rolling around on the floor and waving their hands. But it wasn't. It was a wonderful collection of dear people who've been going to camp meeting at Jacksonville, some of them 60 or 70 years. And so I found myself thinking, this is camp meeting nostalgia. This is wishing it was still camp meeting. And I thought, you know, I'm not going to do this again, even if they ask me. They didn't ask me, so that took care of it. So, years later, I was up at the campground, not going to camp meeting, but visiting some people, friends who had a camp up there. And camp meeting was going on, but I didn't go to any of the services. But one evening, I looked out as people were coming out of the service, and I saw some people I knew. So I walked across the campground to go over and speak to them. And while we were all kind of milling around and chatting, a woman in the group kind of separated herself and came around and tapped me on the shoulder. And when I turned, she said, "Will you be coming up to preach camp meeting again?" And I said, "Well, I don't really think so." She said, "Oh, that's too bad." She says, "You know, all those years ago, when you came up and preached the camp meeting, oh, Lord, my husband and I got saved and were baptized." I said then, "Lord, you can take me now because it's not going to get any better than this." Jonah has saved Nineveh, not one person, the whole city, including the king of Assyria, the most powerful figure in the known world. Can you imagine what he must have felt? Can you imagine the outpouring of his heart? Let's just see. Oh, you already know, huh? But to Jonah, this seemed very wrong. And he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That's why I tried to forestall this by fleeing to Tarshish. Oh, I know that you're a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. So now, Lord, take away my life. It's better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be so angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm, which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be so angry about that plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this plant, though you didn't tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight, and it died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? Word of God for the people of God. Good questions from God. Jonah's mad. Wow, he's hopping mad. I would rather die than stay like this. God doesn't freak out. He doesn't say, don't talk to me like that. But what the heck is Jonah's problem? I mean, if Jonah, I don't think I'm the only preacher that has thought at times, what am I doing this for? And I don't think I'm the only preacher who at times has said, oh, it worked. Somebody listen. And Jonah's got, I mean, the example of that of all examples. The whole city listen. And he's mad. He's boiling mad. So mad he could just die. What's his problem? Well, his problem is he's in the thick of the enemy. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria is the empire that controls the entire Middle East, including the little bitty land of Israel. And in controlling it, they make demands. They want horses for their cavalry. They want men for their army. They want money for their coffers. And they exact those things from all the conquered peoples, including the Israelites. And so they find themselves burdened under this crushing load of taxation and tribute. And they're mad about it. They don't want it. And besides, they are the people of God. They're God's chosen ones. And they shouldn't be treated like that. And so, God shouldn't forgive the Assyrians. God shouldn't forgive Nineveh. God should crush Nineveh just the way he's supposed to. And there they are, getting out from under, walking away scot-free. What the heck kind of God does that sort of thing? So yeah, Jonah's mad. And God, isn't it great? God lets him be mad, lets him scream and yell and, why would I die? And just simply says, really? Is that what the reaction you should be having? Jonah's anger was not surprising to God, and it wasn't off-putting to God either. Jonah had preached the way God called him to preach and got the outcome that God desired. And so if Jonah was going to be angry about it, well, that was okay. It's less than optimal, but that's the way he was. That's the way he was. Because we talked about when Jonah was called, God doesn't take away his freedom. When he was called, Jonah said no, and God let him. And so today, he's confronted by God's will and God's choice, and he doesn't like it. So God lets him not like it, but just makes him look at it and see what it is that's going on. I had a Jonah moment a number of years ago about the same thing. There was there's a movement of kind of Christian renewal that I used to work a lot in. It was called the Tres Dias movement. It grows out of, some of you may be familiar with, Curcio. And it's a movement of, again, Christian renewal, Christian kind of re-engagement with Jesus that is centered on inviting people to kind of step aside for 3 days. Tres Dias is Spanish for 3 days. And to just very intensely live a Christian life. I mean, we all think we live Christian lives, but sometimes on those weekends, people find out, wow, I haven't been living a Christian life at all. And they are remarkable events in many ways. People find a whole new relationship with Jesus and new enthusiasm and something good that they can bring back to their churches. And so, silence your phone, Neil. And so it was, before I became a pastor, I worked on some of those weekends among the lay people, but this was the first time I was going to go as a pastor, what they call a spiritual director. And there are two spiritual directors on the weekend. There's a number of things we have to do. There are some talks we need to present. There are sermons we need to give. And there are brief meditations that are sprinkled throughout the weekend. And so I had my stuff all worked out except for Sunday morning's meditation. I just hadn't had time to get to it. But I figured I'm going to be there for 3 days. I can squeeze out some time to put together a 5-minute meditation. And so I duly went there. So it's Friday morning. The weekend begins. The first speaker gets up. And I think, you know, maybe I'll take a look at the outlines and the manual and see what's going on. So I opened to the Sunday morning meditation. And the suggested scripture was the scripture of the Transfiguration. When Peter, James, and John went up the mountain with Jesus, and Jesus was transformed before them and began to glow like the sun. And it's interesting that as soon as I read that, my mind went past it to the next story, in which they come down the mountain and encounter a young man who's possessed by Satan and is having seizures, and his father is desperately frantic for his healing. At that moment, I'm sitting in this meeting hall with probably 40 or 50 men. Jesus walked up to me and said, "Neil, here's your meditation. Tell them about your son." My son, who's now a 40-year-old man, well, I don't think he can be. I'm too young to be the father of a 40-year-old man. So something's got to be wrong with the calculations. But anyway, he was about 13 at the time, and he suffers from Asperger's syndrome, which is a form of autism. Many of you probably know about that. And it had taken us, he was almost 8 before we could get someone to tell us what was going on with him, because we knew something wasn't right, and everybody kept telling us that, A, either there was nothing wrong, or B, whatever was wrong was our fault. And he was doing well then, and he did well. You know, I had someone tell me when he was first born, and we could see that, again, there was just something, just wasn't, everything looked okay, but just something wasn't right. And there was some question of his having Down syndrome. And I had somebody say to me, "Well, you know, these people live about 25 years, so you're going to have him that long, and then he'll go." Gee, thanks. And all the way up through, his first grade teacher said, "Well, he's probably not going to learn to read." Well, he did. And his high school teacher said, "Well, he may not graduate from high school." Well, he did, with honors. His own doctor, who was an autism specialist and very supportive, said, "You know, You should probably expect he's not going to drive a car. Well, he does. And well, he does this, and well, he does that. But we were in the middle of it. He was, again, 13, and we were in the middle of trying to figure this out and offer him the right kind of support and get him going. And his father had a whole bunch of fears and concerns. I thought immediately of that father at the foot of the mountain. And those fears and concerns were none of anybody's business. I could manage this myself. And here was Jesus himself. And I knew there was no question. His presence with me was palpable. I knew what was happening that Friday morning. Because I gave that meditation on Sunday morning, but I could have stood up right then on Friday morning without having done any preparation and delivered that same meditation, because Jesus just gave it to me. Here, say this. Tell him about your son. And I just erupted in Jonah. And I said, I will do nothing of the kind. Thank you very much. Because the way these weekends go, again, people have profound experiences of the presence of God and encounter Christ in pretty much the way I was encountering him right there, face to face, person to person. And by Sunday morning, they are completely broken down. I mean, you could do anything with these guys. And I told Jesus, I said, "Yeah, oh yeah, you want them to cry, and you want me to cry, and I'm not going to indulge in a lot of cheap emotionalism. There's things we have to do, and you know it. So thanks very much. I'll figure out my own meditation." So, jump ahead to Sunday morning, 2 a.m. Neil is in his room, pacing back and forth. What am I going to say? What am I going to say? Because Jesus was kind enough to give me the meditation, but he was also kind enough to keep me from coming up with anything to replace it. And again, it was in the moment. He was in the room with me. I could feel him there. And so at 2 o'clock in the morning, I said, fine, I'll do it your way. This is how I pray, people. I said, I'll do it your way. And we'll all cry just like you want. And it won't do a thing, but I got to get some sleep. Because in 5 hours, I got to preach this meditation. And so at 7 o'clock that morning, I got up and I started to preach that meditation, the one that Jesus had given me on Friday morning. And guess what? We all cried. 40 burly men, many of whom probably hadn't cried since they were babies. And we cried. I cried. I bawled. And you know what? It was perfect. It was just what it should have been. As I told them, is that here we are on the mountaintop with Jesus. And isn't it wonderful? I said, but I'm at the foot of the mountain. And my son is struggling. And you've seen Jesus in a way that you never saw him before. And you can't stay here because I need you down there. So I said it. Doggone him for making me say those things. And so when I think about that, and I think about this story of Jonah, couple of things just sort of jump out. The first thing that strikes me is how close God was to Jonah. We don't know anything about him, son of Amittai. But God singled him out said, "You, you're the one. You're the one to go to Nineveh and preach my word." Jonah didn't want to. And again, we don't know why God picked him. And yet, when he went and did it, it worked. When I went and did it, as reluctant as Jonah ever was, it worked. God's presence is universal, but it's also very personal, very intimate. God is with all of us, and God is with each of us. Knowing who we are, I mean, that nasty little prayer I just told you about is one of many. I can't begin to tell you the number of times that I have said to God when he's pushing me to do something. If I said to him, you know, if you would just let me do this my way, it would go a lot better. I'm never right about that, but I have yet to give it up entirely. God is with us. I know we've heard that time and again, but for me at least, I need that to come home to me again and again and say, I'm not just out there flopping around. God is with me. Thinking about me and knowing me and knowing where I should be and how I should be in order to do what God is calling me to do. God is with me. And God is curious in this whole business of his call to us and his call to action on his behalf. Jonah, as far as we know, because this story we heard, God asked the question about Nineveh. Shouldn't I care about the people of Nineveh? And then the book of Jonah ends. Well, you know, doesn't God know how to write a Bible? You don't tell stories like that. You finish them up. Right now I'm rereading Jane Austen's wonderful novel, Mansfield Park. In the last chapter of Mansfield Park, she just ties all the strings together. Gives you a little insight into the characters and what happened to Mr. Crawford and Miss Price and Sir Thomas. God doesn't do that, though. He just drops that story. But he doesn't just drop the story. What he does is take this story and say, okay, now it's for you. Now, what are you going to do? And the thing that's amazing to me in this story and in others in the Bible, and even on that Tres Dias weekend, God didn't wait for a perfect response. God didn't wait for Jonah to say, "Ah, Lord, all I want is your will. All I want is for what you desire to come out." Jonah said, "I'd rather die than do what you're saying." So God didn't wait for Jonah to come around and think right and be completely in God's will. God only said, "Do what I tell you. Go to Nineveh, tell them what I told you, and I'll take care of the rest of it." It amazes me about God that he works that way. I think also of the wonderful story Jesus tells of the prodigal son, and how the prodigal son, after his after his wasted life and blowing all his money, heads back to his father saying, well, here's the story I'll tell him. But he goes back to his father for what? A hot meal. He goes back to his father so he can have a decent place to sleep and something to eat. And his father sees him at a distance and runs to him and dresses him up and brings him into the house and holds a party. And so the youngest son disappears from the story, and we never know, did he ever change his attitude? And the older son standing out in the field saying, I'm not going into that party. And the father pleads with him, did he ever change his attitude? No, we don't know. Well, I don't say no, we say we don't know. Because Jesus, again, can't write a Bible the way they should. Just lets that story end. And we're left to say, well, what? The key for the prodigal son was that he turned around and went home. He didn't go home with perfect attitudes. He didn't go home full of sorrow about his wasted life. But he went home. Jonah didn't just dissolve in a puddle of whatever the puddle was. But he went to Nineveh and preached as he was told. God only demands our obedience because he knows us. And he knows what a mix we are of the good and the bad, of the noble and the crass, of the loving disciple and the self-centered turd. But God, I always tell people about how I became a pastor and a preacher. God looked at me and he said, you ain't worth much, but I can use you if you'll let me. So many times, I got up, and I didn't want to say it. But I knew that if I did, it would work. God wanted me on that weekend, that Sunday morning. Anybody who's ever preached a sermon knows the amount of blasted work that goes into getting one of them ready. And Jesus just walked up and said, here it is. I didn't have to do a thing. It's probably longer than 5 minutes, though. You know by now, I'm not much on time. And yet, I struggled with it. But somehow I managed to obey. Well, I managed to obey because I was exhausted. And that was enough for God. It's enough for God that we say yes and go do what he wants us to do. But that doesn't mean that's enough for us. Again, we don't know what happens in Jonah's heart. We don't know if he ever says, yes, it was right to forgive those people. God was wonderful to do it. We don't know if the prodigal son ever says, what a jerk I've been. My father's been so good to me. I need to go and just fall at his feet and beg his forgiveness. I had something they didn't have. Because in the midst of delivering that meditation and weeping like a willow, I found surrender. I watched it happen. I watched all those burly guys dissolve into weeping puddles. I watched it happen to me. And by the end of it, I was eagerly saying, "Okay, you're right. This was just what it should have been." And so I took away a couple of things from that about preaching. I was a fairly new preacher at that point, trying to figure out how preaching ought to go. And I'm real big on I'm not real big on classrooms, but I'm real big on learning. I love to try. So I was learning about preaching, and my preaching was like a, I don't know, like a sales presentation. It was all kind of lined up, and all the bullet points were there. And it read like a chapter from one of those dreadful books they make you read in theology school. But in that, in coming beyond obedience and in coming to surrender, I took away from that weekend how to be a preacher. And I realized that my preaching had to be honest, and it had to be, its source had to be in the heart of God, in the presence of Christ. I went back into the world, and I was because that was only one of the things that happened to me on that weekend. It was like I was all excited about being a spiritual director and offering preaching and counsel to the men there. And God said to me, "Well, I got you here for 3 days. I'm going to tear you apart and reassemble you." So the preaching thing was only one thing. But out of it came that knowledge that I needed to listen to God for what to say, and I needed to tell the truth to the people who had to suffer through this kind of thing. God demands our obedience, but God generally desires our surrender. And surrender is probably the hardest thing. I found after that day that obedience was really not that bad once I knew that I had to surrender. And once I knew that God was not just that one time, but every time that I got up to preach a sermon, that God would give me what I needed. That God would give me the words to say. And my sermon preparation from that time on became to read the scripture that was going to be the text for the sermon, and then be quiet. I'd sit for hours in my study, and I'd just say, "Okay, tell me, God." And then I'd start piecing it together when I had a sense that, this is what I'm supposed to say. And the other piece was just be honest, be personal. This is not a study in academic excellence. It's proclaiming God's word. I mean, gosh, imagine saying, "I'm proclaiming God's word." Guess what? My preaching got better. Someone once said to me, "You are the best evangelical preacher in the New England Conference." And I'm not saying that to brag, because, again, I spent a lot of time saying I'm not doing that. But it was in that decision to obey and that surrender to God's will that happened. I became the preacher that I am because I became the preacher that God wanted me to be. Because I let go of trying to be the preacher that I wanted to be and let God work. My poor wife, I used to sit and watch her cringe because, again, once that floodgate was open, out it came. You know, every argument we ever had in the kitchen over how to make a salad became part of a sermon. And I'd see her while I'm out, wah, 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 and I look out and they should be. Wah. But she's a forgiving type. And so, God meets us all somewhere and says, I got something for you. Just for you. Ain't nobody else going to do it. Nobody else can do it. I brought you into the unique person you are, into the unique situation you're in, because I need this from you. And the answer is, will we obey? And beyond obedience, will we surrender? If we obey, God's work will move forward. Those guys got the point. But if we surrender, it moves so far beyond that. If we not just say, God, I'll do what you say, but open ourselves up to say, God, what you want me to do is so wonderful. Because remember, God is not going to call us to stay where we are. God is not going to call us to do what we like to do. And God is not going to call us to be people pleasers. Sometimes we can make people very happy in living out God's will. And other times, it doesn't go that way. But if we can simply let God in and let him work, listen for his call, and obey him, knowing that he always knows what's best. He always knows what's right. He always knows what's going to make good happen. Then it happens. And it can happen while we're angry and defiant, or it can happen while we are joyful and submissive. So, listen to God. Shouldn't I care about all the people around you, even the ones that tick you off, even the ones that don't deserve your kindness? Shouldn't I care about them? And shouldn't you show them that I care about them? God calls. And for us, like in Jeopardy, the answer is...